God in heaven, about whose Son we have been singing. We pray that you might give us great insight to understand your Son and to know his significance for us and for our world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Seems to me that great art is always able to take a person to another place or time. It's able to transport us, to capture our imagination to such an extent that we forget ourselves and then become preoccupied with something or someone else. And that's why one of my favourite Christmas carols is the one we sang earlier in our service tonight, O Little Town of Bethlehem. I love it because it captures my imagination and it transports me back to the dusty streets of that Middle Eastern town 2,000 years ago. And as we sing about it, it's as if I'm carried there and I can see it all. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. It's a great picture, isn't it? The streets are quiet, the lights are off in people's homes, the pubs are empty. On that Christmas Eve, there wasn't even anyone in church. And that's because no one had any idea when they went to bed that evening how significant that night would become. They didn't realise there was anything to celebrate, any occasion to mark. Bethlehem is still. The empty streets are only lit by the moon and the stars in the sky. Yet, listen to what the first verse says next. Yet in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light. You see, the streets may be dark, but at the back of one of the hotels in town, in their equivalent of a fibro garage, tucked in a feed trough, is a tiny baby. And that baby is, in a real sense, everlasting, the one who always was and always will be. He's the one the Bible calls the light of the world. He wasn't literally glowing, not like you see in some nativity scenes. I'm pretty sure he didn't have a little ring of light emanating from his head. It's a metaphor. The everlasting light means he was the one who would shine God's light into the world, who would reveal God to the world, who came to banish the darkness. So you see, this was a birth of great significance. In fact, the most significant birth the world has ever seen. And yet in that quiet, sleepy town, on that quiet, sleepy night, no one had any idea. Not a clue. But such was the significance of this birth, of this baby boy, that the first verse of O Little Town of Bethlehem finishes with two quite astonishing lines. And these are the lines I want us to focus on this evening. Let me remind you. Yet in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light, and then the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. That seems like a big thing to say, don't you think? What does it mean? The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. I want to spend the next little while exploring with you what those lines do mean. And what I want to show you is that it really is a big thing to say. And what's more, I want to show you from the Bible why it's true. O Little Town of Bethlehem was written by a man named Phillips Brooks. He was an Anglican minister in Boston, Massachusetts in the 19th century. And I reckon he thought long and hard about his lyrics, and I'm convinced they grew out of careful study of the Bible. And my hope this evening is that you'll leave here realizing that he really was onto something. So in order to help us understand what he meant when he wrote that the hopes and fears of all the years were met in Bethlehem on the night that Jesus was born, in order to understand that, I want to briefly look with you at the two passages from the Bible that Marlene read for us just a few moments ago, because my hunch is that these may well have been two of the passages that Phillips Brooks had in his head when he sat down to write his carol. So let's firstly take a look at those verses from Micah chapter 5. As Marlene said, Micah was a prophet in the ancient nation of Israel about 750 years before Jesus was born. And he prophesied that it would be out of Bethlehem that God's promised king would come. Let me read you the first sentence of that reading again. Micah chapter 5 verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. He's talking about the Messiah, the one the Jewish people waited for hundreds of years. And they waited for him because of promises like this one. The word Messiah literally means anointed one. It's a way of referring to the king. Since in those days the one who was next in line for the throne was often anointed with oil as a sign of their royal future. So the anointed one, or the Messiah, means king. And God promised here in Micah and in many other places as well that he would send a king to his people. Someone who would rule justly and righteously. Indeed, someone who would bring God's justice and righteousness to the earth. And Micah goes on to say at the end of that passage that he will be the sort of king who's like a good shepherd, caring for his people with strength and majesty, but tenderly as well, bringing them security and peace. But you see, the really unique thing about Micah's prophecy is that he tells us where this ruler, this king, will come from. And he says, Bethlehem. So as Phillips Brooks sat down to write his carol about Bethlehem, it's only natural that he would be thinking of Micah chapter 5. Because he knew that Jesus was born in Bethlehem in fulfillment of what Micah had prophesied, predicted, 7 or 8 centuries before. And he knew that the significant birth Micah had said would take place in Bethlehem was the birth of the Messiah, the ruler, the king. And that's the first reason why his birth means the hopes and fears of all the years were met that night in Bethlehem. I suspect Phillips Brooks means that the hopes and fears generated by God's ancient promise were being realized. Now, of course, when I say that, the hopes part of the equation makes immediate sense, doesn't it? If the king who was to come was going to bring peace and security, then a lot of people would have hoped for peace and security, perhaps for 700 years. So when Jesus was born, the hopes of all those years were met. That's pretty logical. But what about the fears part of the equation? That doesn't immediately make quite as much sense, does it? In what sense had people been fearing the arrival of this king? That does seem like a slightly stranger thing to say. Well, of course, it all depends on how you feel about the king, doesn't it? Let me try and illustrate what I mean. I want you to imagine for a moment that you lived in England hundreds of years ago in the days of Robin Hood and the Sheriff of Nottingham, or at least around that time. And I want you to imagine that you lived in a village where some people were loyal supporters of the king and they obeyed the king's laws and hoped that his reign might prosper. But imagine that there were also people in your village who didn't like the king. In fact, they hated him. And they were loyal to the king's evil younger brother who was plotting to snatch the throne from the king. These villagers didn't obey the king's laws and they actively sought to undermine the king's reign. Let's imagine that's the village you live in. And then let's imagine for a moment that all of a sudden, one day, word starts to spread around the village that the king and his soldiers are on their way to your village and will be there by nightfall. How do people in your village feel? Well, those who'd been loyal to the king and who'd obeyed his laws would be excited, would they not? They'd be looking forward to him coming, looking forward to him asserting himself and ending the division that had marked village life in recent days. They would be full of hope. But then those who'd been disloyal to the king and disobedient wouldn't be excited at all, would they? They'd be downright terrified. In fact, as soon as they heard the rumour of the king's imminent arrival, they'd probably take to the hills. They'd be full of fear. Hope and fear, you see. And it all depends on how you feel about the king. And if that story could be true in medieval England, then how much more true must it be with God's king? You see, if you were a Jew living in Israel sometime after Micah's day, and you were loyal to God and you kept his laws, then the thought that God would send the king he'd promised would fill you with great hope, even excitement. But if you'd been disloyal to God and shown no regard for his laws, then the thought that God might send his king to assert his justice and righteousness would fill you with fear, I suspect, even terror. And that's what I think Phillips Brooks meant when he wrote about the night of Jesus' birth in Bethlehem, and he said that at that moment the hopes and fears of all the intervening years were met. Now, of course, it's all very well to say that this is what Micah suggested would happen, but did it actually happen? It's all very well to talk about the prediction, but what about the reality? And that's why I want to quickly look with you at that passage from John's Gospel as well, because here we don't just have the words of an ancient Jewish prophet speaking about the Messiah. Here we have the Messiah's own words speaking about himself. And the Gospel writer John has recorded Jesus' words for us. And the passage that we read earlier opens with the reminder that the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day didn't like him. In fact, they were trying to kill him. He spoke of God as his Father, and they found the boldness of that claim outrageous. Jesus was saying that he'd come to assert the righteousness and the just reign of God himself. And they thought that was preposterous, so they were trying to get rid of him. John is reminding us that not everyone felt the same about God's king. Even some church-going types wanted him out of the way. But the verses I really want you to absorb tonight are in the middle of the section we read, because there we find Jesus continuing to insist that what he's doing is the work of God his Father. The reason he's come is to do what God his Father wants him to do. Listen again as I read to you from John 5. Perhaps you can even follow along. It's printed there on page 3 of your service sheet. I'm going to read from verse 21, where the little number is pretty much halfway down. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. See, Jesus is saying he's in the family business with his Father, the life-giving business. He is a good shepherd, and he did come to bring security and peace to his people, just like Micah had said. He'd come to give them full life. Those who had hoped for his coming had lots of reason to. And he underlines this a couple of verses further down as well. Look at verse 24. It says, I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. No wonder people looked forward to the coming of the Messiah with such hope. And it's no wonder that people for 2,000 years since have received the news of Jesus' birth with so much hope and excitement. Because these are the kinds of stunning promises he makes. Those who hear his word and believe it will pass straight from death to eternal life. Though their lives will be assessed, and though their lives be filled with failures and disloyalty to God, nevertheless, they will not be condemned. That's Jesus' clear and firm promise to all who believe him. It's staggeringly good. And it's the reason why so many people around the world today and so many people even here tonight continue to hope in Jesus, to place their confidence and their trust in Jesus, because they're convinced he can deliver on that promise. And they're looking forward to it. But look at what else Jesus says here, because the promise of life is not the full story. Listen again to verse 22. Jesus says, moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Often we have a picture of Jesus as a lovely guy who oozed compassion and kindness, whereas we often see God as the slightly cranky old man up in heaven who's waiting to judge us. But Jesus tells us here that God the Father judges no one. Did you see that? That's a responsibility he's entrusted to his Son, to Jesus himself. And he's delegated that responsibility so that people might honor the Son as much as they honor the Father. And it's here that we have the very chilling sentence there in verse 23. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Jesus is saying that if you want to be on good terms with God, then you need to be on good terms with him. That's the way God wants it. If you want to be loved by God, then you need to love the King he sent, his Messiah. And that's the way God wants it. This is a radical idea, I think, because so many people today fail to grasp this. I hear so many people these days telling me they're Christians because they believe in God. But what John chapter 5 teaches us is that you're not a Christian just by believing in God. You're a Christian if you honor Jesus Christ. And that's a chilling sentence, I think, because the vast majority of the population of Australia say they do believe in God. But those who live in love for Jesus Christ and with a genuine and serious desire to honor him are in a distinct minority. And that means there are lots of people out there who think that things are fine between them and God because they believe he's there. When in reality, things aren't fine between them and God because they're not living with a genuine and serious desire to honor Jesus, God's King. That might even be a description of people here tonight. I realize that's not a cheery thought for Christmas Eve, but it's vitally important we understand this. I'm convinced that many, many people don't really understand Christianity, even though they think they do. And it's at precisely this point that they get it wrong. This is what so many fail to get, that you can't be on good terms with God unless you're on good terms with Jesus, his Son. You won't be right with God when you meet him unless you've sought genuinely and seriously to live your life for the honor of his King. He underlines this point in a couple of verses' time as well. Look at verse 27 there. Final verse of the section says, he's given him, the Son, authority to judge. God has authority to judge people. And the Bible says that God is committed to passing a verdict on the lives of all those who live in the world he has made and in the bodies he's given them. But what we learn here is that authority and that commitment have been passed on to his Son, onto Jesus. Jesus is the King God promised to send and did send, the King who rose again after his saving death and the King who will one day come back to fulfill his God-given responsibilities. And it's for precisely that reason that well-informed Israelites who didn't honor God in the days after the prophet Micah would have feared the Messiah's coming. It's for this reason that the fears of all the years were met that night in Bethlehem, just as the hopes of all the years were. And this is the reason why so many people around the world today, and no doubt people here tonight, actually have good reasons to fear Jesus, even now. Now, I realize that may be a surprising message to hear on Christmas Eve, but it's precisely because it's surprising to so many these days that I feel compelled to share it with you. I don't want to keep seeing Christmases go by with so many failing to see Jesus for who he really is. Failing to grasp what it actually means to be a Christian, what it actually means to celebrate his birth. Because the people who really celebrate at Christmas are the ones who know that Jesus isn't just someone to get excited about, but also someone to be feared. And so the people who really celebrate Christmas are the ones who know that the Jesus all should fear doesn't need to be feared by them any longer, because they've heard his stunning promise. And they've accepted his astonishingly good invitation. They've listened to his word and they've believed it. That's why I'm celebrating again this Christmas. I'm celebrating because Jesus caused me to fear before he caused me to hope. I'm celebrating this Christmas because Jesus caused me to fear before he caused me to hope. I'm celebrating because the Jesus who will one day judge the world has promised me I won't be condemned on that day and I will have eternal life. Believe me, that is something worth celebrating. And I'd love it if every one of you here tonight could celebrate Christmas this year like I do, like your life depends upon Christmas, or at least on the one we celebrate at Christmas, because it does. It really does. Well, what I hope I've made clear to you tonight is that Phillips Brooks was onto something. On that quiet, sleepy night in that quiet, sleepy town 2,000 years ago, something of deep and profound significance really did take place. The bars may have been empty and the lights may have been off in people's homes, but there really was an everlasting light shining in those dusty streets. In fact, what took place that night was so significant that the hopes and fears of all the years previous were met in that place and in that moment. And not just all the years previous, but also all the years since. And I hope it's clear to you this Christmas Eve that if you really understand Christmas, if you really understand Jesus, then these are the only two sensible responses: hope or fear. you've never really understood why people might fear Jesus, then I hope God's word has helped you tonight to understand why that does actually make sense. And with humility, I honestly do hope you might feel some fear because of Jesus, God's King, because God really has given him authority to judge, and he will. But I also hope with great sincerity that that fear will drive you to see how much your life depends upon Jesus, on his promises, on his invitation. And I hope it might help you to take hold of his promises. And I hope it might help you to begin to be deeply concerned to honour him with your life. I hope that what I have said tonight might help you to celebrate Christmas this year like you've never celebrated it before. But if tonight you can say you've understood for some time why Jesus is to be feared, and if you've already done the sensible thing of taking hold of his promises, and if your life is already taken up with a deep desire for the honour of Jesus, then I hope that tonight will remind you why joyful hope is the only sensible response for our hearts to make. Because when all the presents are wrapped and unwrapped, and when all the cards are put up and taken down, when all the food is prepared and eaten, then the realities we remember at this time of year will still be true, and our lives will still depend upon them. We need Jesus tonight, and we'll need him every day between this Christmas and next, because we'll need him forever. So can I say with great respect tonight that as you think about the baby born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, if you don't feel either hope or fear, then you haven't yet understood Christmas. Or at least you're too distracted to be thinking clearly about it. And I pray you'll go home tonight with the fear that can drive you to lasting joy, or with the hope that comes from having once feared, but fearing no longer. This is how Phillips Brooks put it. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. This is what Micah said. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler. And these are the words of Jesus himself, the very Jesus whose birth we acknowledge tonight. He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life.